very last lecture. Now, from here on, we're just going to take up the questions we took up before and see if we can resurrect the answers. You have to be verbatim what you ever said before. You have to say it again exactly. And unfortunately, I have to read from the student paper the answer. Why don't you read the question first, and I'll then repeat it, and we'll go right on into the discussion. Diane Feinstein? No. So you don't have the questions on your paper, just the answers? Is that it?
I don't have my question sheets. I thought everything was in that binder. I just thought so.
Do I make up some?
Okay.
Let me tell you.
Yeah, just
why do most people in books fail to spend time considering the overall story of the past 2,000 years?
Here again. Why do most people in books?
Most people in most books
and most books
spend time
fail to
considering the overall story of the past 2,000 years.
Okay. Our first question is, why do most people in most books fail to consider the overall theme of the 2,000 years? That wasn't right, was it? Overall what?
Overall story.
Composite story?
Maybe if you read it, it would make more sense that one there.
The overall story. Well, I said theme. Well, let's do it again. There's not much to go over again. Our first question. No, this is for lesson 20, right?
Yes.
What? Our first question in lesson 20 is, why do most people and most books fail to understand the overall story of the last 2,000 years? Paul, why don't you tell us?
People are comfortable with their beliefs and not looking for them to be disturbed, and modern living occupies what once was free time.
Okay. Marjorie?
I wrote down, it's not an absence of knowledge, it's a lack of instruction and perspective. We're usually not taught that the last 2,000 years are parts of a connected whole story. Perhaps without looking at what God is doing, the whole story doesn't have a lot of value.
Good. Dan?
Mine is somewhat similar, that mostly what people are taught is taught in small periods of time. If you study history, usually you study a small period, and so people don't think in terms of the big picture.
Well, these are all good answers. I think it's also true that we know so much about the last 2,000 years compared to what we know about that period before that we often get lost in the trees and don't see the forest. It's very, very easy to go into minutiae and really not see the big picture. And it's also true that such interpretive history has for many years not been the expected province of historians. They're not supposed to interpret, they're supposed to relate, to report, to tell what actually happened. And any guesses about what was happening or overall interpretations were not really the province of historiography for many years. But of course it is mostly the case that coming at it from a missiological point of view, we're actually looking for a story. We don't necessarily find it at every point in every single event, but it's only when you stand back and see the larger picture that all of a sudden it becomes obvious that things have dramatically, irreversibly changed in the last 2,000 years and left many other parts of the world behind. And this is one of the tensions from Gutenberg, for instance, to the present, Christianity, which was about the same in number in Luther's day, has now is twice as large as Islam, and the reasons for that are profound and significant. But in any case, the changes that have taken place simply are irreversible in many ways, and that's not something which many relativist anthropologists and historians would like to believe. They would like to believe that just as every language that human beings speak is a highly complex phenomenon, and so is their culture, that nevertheless they are all equally in a moral sense, and that is very questionable. The violence, the cannibalism, the human sacrifice, which we find as we go back further in history, has dramatically been reduced in those parts of the world where Christianity and the Bible have had an influence. And that's something that scholars are reluctant to admit or to recognize. Any further comment? Well, that's question one. Oh, maybe I better read the second question. A little bit longer, huh? Can I reword it and make it better? Well, look, why don't I read it and give this paper to you?
Yeah, okay.
Okay. Our second question, I was looking at the third, excuse me. The second question is, what are some of the challenges in telling the story of the development of global civilization? We'll start with Marjorie this time.
That there aren't any books on the subject. It's very hard to tell the whole story of all history. It's very easy to get lost in the details. That's what you alluded to in the last insert. It's hard to synthesize all the information.
Okay. Diane?
When you look back at, say, 2,000 years of history, it's like it's an immense, like Marjorie mentioned, and also a lot of people disagree on how they see the different periods, and so that makes it harder to put the whole thing together as well.
Paul?
We live in a time of specialization, which often means knowing more and more about less and less, and so there's a narrow focus often. And a strong prejudice against belief in unseen forces which have been successfully trivialized.
Yes, it's really quite a different question when we ask about global civilization. Because while the 2,000 years that we've looked at in this course have been primarily the story of the expansion of the kingdom of God, nevertheless, since there has been no kingdom of God, in that same sense in many parts of the world, it's hard to expect similar progress or development. Now, on the one hand, anthropologists insist that the various so-called tribal cultures of the world or marginal cultures have not stayed stuck in time. We often think that they have. Anthropologists insist that they are changing all the time. Their languages are changing, their customs are changing, and so forth. And that probably cannot be gainsaid. The point, though, is that while they may change their language and their activities and their culture and their vocabulary, nevertheless, there doesn't seem to be any progress in a moral sense. What we call civilization applies both to the complexity of ancient civilizations, but more importantly and more recently, to speak of something that's civilized, we are really talking about something that is morally developed. And this is very, very difficult to see happen in the secular world of scholarship, to recognize any moral changes. Some books have been written like Frank like Frank Lovock's book, The World is Learning Compassion, in which he points out that the Chinese no longer boast about their elaborate system of torture that they used to pride themselves in, and the fact that foot binding is gone and widow burning is gone, supposedly, and things like that. And in that sense, I think Lovock is right, but it is also true that apart from the permeation of the will of God in this world, which we call the kingdom of God, there really isn't any absolute progress. There is simply turning over of complexity. And it's true that you go back in history, you don't find people that are less intelligent, nor do you find people who are less complex in their civilization. The Mayan civilization for many years was considered to be one of the most peaceful, intelligent civilizations on the face of the earth. Scholars said that the only comparison would be to the ancient Greeks, and the Mayas were the ancient Greeks of the New World. Then finally they began to interpret the glyphs, the symbolic writing of the Mayas, and they discovered to their horror that, and the latest edition of Natural Geographic shows this, that this was a very violent, turbulent, cruel, horrifying human sacrifice civilization, just like all the others. Now, that's the difference between civilization in one sense and civilization in the Christian sense. And this is where to describe the story of global civilization becomes ambiguous without defining what kind of civilization you're talking about.
But the National Geographic calls that a great civilization on the cover.
It was a great civilization in the first sense of the term, just like the Cambodian ruins covering 40 square miles represented a great civilization, just like the Assyrian Empire was a great civilization. They were the experts in piling up decapitated heads in pyramids, and they were very skilled. And this is in one sense a feature of civilization. But in the Christian sense, the Mayas certainly were not civilized in any real sense at all. Like all the other Native Americans, for example, the Anasazi, who are the tribal group in the base of the Grand Canyon, were always considered to be very peaceful and friendly people until more recently. After hundreds and hundreds of excavations, they found skulls of heads that were bashed in skulls, roasted for food, and it turns out that the Anasazi were just as cannibalistic as anybody else. So we don't have any ground for believing that civilization, in the sense of complexity, records any sort of development or progress. There's no evolution of civilization in that sense. But when Christianity comes into the picture, and insight into the nature of God and into the wonders of His creation, and the leads that gives you, the clues that gives you in the discovery process, we see something which is absolute. Now, what I'm saying is not a popular point of view in secular circles. This is absolutely not a well-accepted point of view that there's absolute moral development in civilization, but I think that certainly there is great evidence of that. And now the next question. This is the one I almost read before. Our third question: in the light of our study, what biases do you need to remove in order to participate in the present and future more clearly in the establishing of God's kingdom? Now, frankly, I've got to say that that's a rather poorly worded sentence. I don't even know what it means. To participate in the present and future more clearly or more clearly to participate, or more intelligently to participate. Why don't I change the question? Question number three, in the light of our study, what biases do you need to remove in order to participate more clearly in the present and future establishment of God's kingdom? Now, we'll go to Diane this time.
Well, one that comes to mind is the bias of culture, that when we have to be able to understand the gospel in its more pure form, not as it's been embedded in Western culture. And so as we spread the gospel to people who don't come from a Western background, we can respect the things in their cultures that are biblically sound, and not expect them to just become Westerners.
Very good. Marjorie?
I wrote that we're not just here on Earth or in the U.S. to endure peacetime. That the war we're in is real, more real than physical war. The evil that Satan has brought in our world is more pervasive, more deadly. And that we Christians are not here on Earth to only help the souls, but our mission is to help bring restoration to all of creation.
Very good. Paul?
I find in myself a readiness to withdraw from unpleasant aspects of society, so that would hinder that. I have to recognize it and deal with it, like blaming homeless people for their predicament. And, of course, a lifetime understanding of sitting under teaching of Genesis 1 compared to newer ideas or ideas developed that we've heard here.
Yes, this again is a very complex question. Arnold Toynbee wrote 10 volumes in his study of history, trying to unscrew the inscrutable, so to speak. I think there are at least two dimensions here. One would be, you might call it even mechanical, though it's cultural. The fact that as we participate in the expansion of the kingdom, and this has been said clearly in your answers already, the carryover of our earthen vessel along with the treasure is the chief problem that the Book of Acts and the Jerusalem Council try to solve, and the Reformation solved just without labeling it that sort of transition, and which has been happening many times when there's a breakaway movement of force and violence and maybe amicable. But if we expect our American culture to become the culture of the world, in some ways it is, which gives the lie to my statement here, this is not going to allow the expansion of the gospel very effectively. And then secondly, the kingdom of God is not, of course, by any means simply the expansion of the culture in the first place. And what is the kingdom of God? It is the will of God being fulfilled on earth. As Jesus said, if I by the finger of God cast out demons among you, the kingdom of God has come to you. And so it's the extension of God's will that the kingdom of God, and that extension is often interpreted as just being good news. We go around, tell people in the world that God loves you, that your sins can be easily forgiven by raising your hand, and that that's all there is to it. When in fact, we really are involved in a kingdom of righteousness versus a kingdom of darkness. We are facing an intelligent enemy. Our missionaries' families face problems that are seemingly inexplicable. I know in Morocco, when my oldest daughter got there for a period of 15 years of residence, no missionary family for the last 40 years had ever had a normal birth. And many terrible things happened. One missionary was driving down the road and a great big boulder rolled down and just smashed his car and killed him. Another missionary that was a great swimmer was drowned off in the surf off on the western side of the country. Now, we need to realize we're not just simply extending information. We're extending, on God's behalf, His authority. And we will run into not only human opposition, but angelic, satanic opposition. And this is one of the, if this can be a bias, distinguished as a bias, then it's one of the biases we have to remove. Our bias is that it's just a matter of informing the world. If we get on television, we'll tell the world. But we are running into incredible problems which defeat our work and the extension of the gospel that we have to contend with. Are there any more questions? Unfortunately, this is a four-question lesson. Now, this fourth question gets personal. It's directed to each particular person who studies this course. What is your personal commitment to... Oh, I've already forgotten what it is.
To start?
To
involvement in the missionary.
Okay. The fourth question is a personal question. What is your personal commitment to involvement in the missionary mandate? We'll start with Paul again.
About giving of one's life over to taking the gospel to places where it's more lacking, and that wherever we are, an emphasis on evangelism, ongoing use and our own devotions of prayer guides that lead us to the awareness of lesser or unreached peoples, and then, of course, in illumination and encouragement of those who might want, that God might want to use in His work.
Marjorie?
Learn all I can about the history of missions, what missions have already learned and done, what mission agencies there are already, and what they have accomplished, what their focus, successes, and failures are. I try to look at the cause of Christ and cause of missions in the big picture and maintain this perspective. Try to involve our children, family, and friends more in the cause and enlisting them. And look for what's lacking and try to fill it by enlisting others and by being a part of the solution.
Okay, you want to write that up in a booklet. Diane.
For me, I guess it's continuing focus on reaching Jewish people, especially Israelis. I've never lived in Israel. And then more recently, I think it's transferring and imparting vision for mission to younger generation and working on equipping and empowering them to do that.
Yes, this again is a question that could be answered in many different ways. And I imagine it isn't something you can answer on the spot because the answer is a continuing answer. The question continues to be a question as we grow and as we learn, as we grow older, and our commitment inevitably has to adjust to the additional knowledge we have. I was reviewing a book in the last few days that tells about a young couple that were going to, they didn't know where they were going to go, they just knew that God wanted them in missions. I don't know exactly the number, but they made, let's say, 20 decisions, prayerfully seeking God's guidance, and those decisions led them all over the place, zigzag, zigzag, zigzag. I can't believe anyone ever got to the field after so complicated a zigzag course. And I thought, wow, if they had only gone to a standard mission agency and signed up, they would have avoided a lot of trouble. But in any case, commitment alone must be accompanied by the intelligence and the experience of other people similarly committed. And personal commitment needs to be part of a larger team commitment, or most of the most important things will never get done. But this is a question which really isn't answerable in the official way, because it's very much of a personal question. I would only suggest that it needs to be not merely a personal question. it needs to be more of a question of merging with teams of workers and letting the team make decisions that will apply to all individuals. That's it.
We finished right at 4 o'clock, didn't we?
Yes, we finished.
You know, I need to get a copy of all the texts that they worked on. Because now mine, here, I got separately the two that was with the text, both of them approved, and maybe some of them approved.